same handouts that we used the last time. I don't even think we got to it last week, but we're going over that same handout. If you got it, that's fine. If you don't, well, I don't think there are anymore. But you can use the songs from that Brother Dan passed out, because we got plenty of those left. But we're talking about the Christian's responsibility in the economic sphere, and I would like to just highlight a couple of things tonight. I think you'll find these things pertinent, relevant, and as the days and months and years go by, I think you'll find them more and more relevant. I'll remind you of what the Bible says our responsibility is to our government, and that is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and through 3, to pray for them. Pray. That's your responsibility, my responsibility, not to rail on them or heap scorn upon them or think that they would listen to us anyway, but to pray for them. And on page 91 of your syllabus, if you have it, I do have a few things here that I would like to emphasize. As far as the Christian's attitude towards all secular governments and all the economic philosophies of the world. Remember, last time we talked about a few of those economic philosophies, a difference in a market economy, a command economy, traditional economy, mixed economy, and so on. But here's the things for us to remember. Number one, the only perfect kind of government and the only perfect economic order is the one that Christ will establish on earth when he comes. Because no government on earth, no matter whether you democratic or republic, socialistic or communistic, or whatever it is that you think might be the superior form, the fact of the matter is there's not going to be any perfect economic order, no perfect government, until the Lord comes and establishes his government on earth. We do not establish his government on earth. That's also an important fact to keep in mind. He will establish his government when he comes. There are those who think that it's up to us to establish God's government on earth or reestablish it. But that is a mistake. You can't do it. Only he can do that. Also, keep in mind that all economic systems are inherently sinful, no matter what economic system it is. They're all sinful, and that's because men are sinful, mankind is sinful, governments are sinful. And thirdly, every economic philosophy is of this world's system, and scripturally they're judged imperfect in principle and practice. So we can't equate democracy with righteousness. Many people do that, automatically think that if it's a democracy, it's therefore God ordained. Don't get that idea. That's not necessarily true. So our attitude towards the economic order, whatever kind you live under, is realize that all economic governments and systems belong to the heathen, Gentile, world's government systems that are going to be overthrown. Every system is imperfect and temporary. Every government is imperfect and temporary. God's not going to come and establish a democracy on the earth.
Thank God.
I mention these things, just give us something to think about, because you've either heard it or you will hear it, that basically democracy is equated with godliness, righteousness, and so on. It's not necessarily true. Just keep that on. Heaven's not going to be a democracy or a republic. And all economic systems are effectively under the control and dominion of the devil. Remember, the devil told the Lord I can give you all the riches of the world. I can give you whatever you want. They're all mine. I can give it to whoever I want. And there is a real sense in which he can do that. So they are essentially under demonic control. The Bible says, 1 John 5:19, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. It literally reads, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one, or under the power of the wicked one. So we also mentioned that there are some forms of government that we think are better than others, like the United States is based on, it's called a market or a free market economy, which is capitalism. We feel like that probably is a preferable form of government, but capitalism has many inherent weaknesses. So don't think that it is God's plan for planet Earth. There is a great amount of inequality in capitalism. In fact, it allows for it, and not only allows for it, it actually produces this kind of inequality. Capitalism produces or causes great inequality among the people. Less than 1% of America's population owns and controls 50% of America's wealth. One-fifth have 47%, one-fifth have 1%. You know, think about this. I don't know if you keep up with some of the things that the news reports, but Forbes every year produces their wealthiest people in the United States and so on. Bill Gates has a personal worth of $66 billion. Now, $66 billion, one guy, $66 billion. The second wealthiest person is Warren Buffett. He has $46 billion in personal wealth. And then the next several are the Walton family of Walmart fame, you know, because Walmart's taken over the world. For better or worse, it's becoming a Walmart world. But this is what capitalism, this is some of the inherent weakness in capitalism. It allows a couple of people to become obscenely wealthy while a whole lot of people have little. It's just one of the weaknesses. It's what happens in capitalism, in this kind of government, for better or worse. I had read where Apple has become the biggest, wealthiest corporation in the world. Apple has a worth of somewhere around $650 billion. They're bigger than everybody right now. There's nobody bigger. The big oil companies, nobody's bigger than Apple. Nobody's wealthier than Apple. In fact, they have more money in cash than the federal government. They have $150-160 billion, you know, just in cash. And they are expected to become the first $1 trillion company in America. Nobody's ever had $1 trillion worth, but they're bigger than General Motors. They're bigger than, you know, all the ones that you think were so big, the Rockefellers in the old days, the big steel magnates, the people that made all these hundreds of millions. Apple is so rich, it's beyond our ability really to calculate the kind of numbers they're worth. But this is what capitalism does. Walmart is the same way. It's another one of these gigantic empires that's eating up the world. I just also read where Walmart is planning on becoming the nation's number one caregiver. Did you know that? That they're entering full scale into the health field? Well, they own everything else. I mean, as far as department stores, they now get 25-50% of every dollar that people spend in America for groceries. Walmart gets between one-fourth and one-half, and they're expanding that rapidly. They're now opening up convenience stores all over the country. They're capturing the gas stations, the grocery stores. They're in health care now. They're jumping into health. Well, they've got all this money. What are they going to do with it? So they'll get more. Well, the point being that capitalism has these inherent weaknesses. This much wealth, it just snowballs, accumulates, and there is tremendous inequality. So Also, in capitalism, under this form of government, vast numbers of people can become victims of unemployment virtually overnight. Because, unfortunately, the bottom line becomes money and profits and not people. You know, the old system where you were worried about your employees and you wanted to make sure that they earned a good wage so that they could provide for their families, and you were concerned that, you know, you didn't want to lay them off, you wanted to make sure even if business was slow that you had a job for, those days are gone. The corporate mentality where the bottom line is profit, and they'll ship jobs overseas or for better or worse, I know that there's pros and cons about that too, but they'll ship all the jobs overseas, close down a factory, because the bottom line is the most important thing. See, this is another inherent danger of capitalism. In socialism, for instance, socialism, one of the alleged benefits is it keeps everybody employed. Everybody stays working because there's no competition. Under capitalism, you have to ship these jobs overseas because we're competing with other companies, and they're producing their products in China. We're producing ours in the United States. We can't compete. Low labor over there, high labor over here. We have to sell higher. They're outselling us to compete. We got to ship our jobs over there too. So competition, while it can be healthy under capitalism, you also have these disadvantages. So don't look at any form of government on earth and think that this is God's design. This is the best way for a government to operate, because it's just not true. Does socialism have any problems? You know, there's a lot of people who think that the church, the early church, actually was a socialistic entity. And they get these ideas from the book of Acts. I might have you turn there with me real quickly, if you wouldn't mind. Y'all hanging with me so far? Let's look over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses over here. We're going to read beginning in verse 42, Acts 2:42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. This, according to many, this is socialism in action. This, the early church was socialistic because, notice, they all had things common. They were commonly held. Under socialism, well, there's no pure socialism, but under socialism, basically, the idea is, in theory, all the profits of a society are spread equally among everybody, among its citizens. So it can almost sound biblical, and it can look pretty good on paper. Nobody's richer than anybody else. Nobody goes without food, clothing, and shelter. Everybody has access to the goods of a society. Everybody has everything they need provided for. Everybody's treated and respected equally. Let's get the mic to you, Brother Dave.
Maybe you're about to get to this, but with them it was voluntary. With socialism, it's mandatory.
That's correct. Absolutely. And that's a very big factor. I was going to read another passage as well, because in Acts chapter 4, this is another one of the passages that they often use. Those who promote socialism use a few verses of Scripture to declare to us that it's biblical. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And the Lord blessed them. Excuse me. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So here's a fellow, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here they say, is socialism in action? It can sound good that everybody has their needs met. Nobody has more than anyone else. Everyone enjoys food, clothing, and shelter. But socialism has some very inherent weaknesses as well. It does destroy competition. Competition, as we said before, can be healthy. It's what inspires people to build a better mousetrap, to excel, to produce a better product, to innovate, to mass produce. And then there comes a point when competition can be destructive. But there is no competition in socialism. Socialism undermines a healthy work ethic. Also, socialism inevitably gives rise to a tyrant. Somebody always takes over. All you have to do is study a little bit of history. Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Chairman Mao, Fidel Castro, Hugo Chavez, Kim Jong-il. There's always somebody to impose a tyrannical rule upon the others. It doesn't work, and that's the next point. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked anywhere it's ever been tried. Not in the Soviet Union, not in China, not in Cuba, not in North Korea, not in Vietnam. So it just doesn't work. As good as it sounds, it doesn't work. By the way, Brother Dave pointed out that the early Christians were not socialist, they were compassionate. And there's a big difference. Under socialism, or at least under pure socialism, the idea of personal ownership, the government owns everything under pure socialism. There is no pure socialism in the world. Even China's experimenting with more and more of a market economy. They're allowing personal ownership. And as a result, China's spitting out millionaires today faster than any country on earth. Many, many, many Chinese millionaires today because they are finding out that socialism doesn't work. And if you allow people to, a little initiative and ingenuity, but that tyrannical government, who knows how long all of that will last. By the way, the passages we read, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, these are not a description of socialism the way it's understood today. This is all voluntary. These people chose to do that. They didn't have to do it. Remember Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they said, look, you didn't have to do this. You could have brought what you wanted to. You didn't have to pretend you brought it all. While it was in your hand, it was in your power, Acts chapter 5. So it was not mandated. Socialism is mandated. You do realize that our country is moving more and more into a socialistic model. And also, these passages are not a description of any state policy. You read elsewhere in the Bible that it's very clear there were people who owned houses. You don't work, you don't eat, you can't lay around and draw a check and so on. Go ahead, brother.
That's what I was getting ready to ask. And also, when it says soul possesses, for as many were possessors of lands and houses, sold them. We're not talking about their own homes, like the homes they live in and the land they live on, are they?
Not really.
It's like if they had extra.
It is believed that they are talking about people who owned lands, perhaps, that they could sell and donate, which brings up another point. It is held by virtually all Bible commentators, dictionaries, and so forth, that this was a temporary situation at that time in Jerusalem because of a great famine and difficulty in the land, so that those who had gave to those who had not. This was also a time when the church was born, rapidly expanding. Thousands of people were coming into the faith, and the church was looking out for its own. There were no social programs, no welfare, food stamps, no government assistance, so the church looked after its own, which is the way it's supposed to be. The church does look after its own. But we read in the epistles, as you get further on, and the church developed, that they said things like in Timothy, that if there's a woman, a widow, her family's responsible to take care of her. The church would do it if she had nobody else to take care of. It's not like she got a check from the government. But if you have a family, they are responsible to take care of you. Families are supposed to take care of their own. That's always the way it's been in Judaism. That's the way it's supposed to be in Christianity. Nowadays, we want the government to take care of everybody. But in biblical times, families took care of their own. And that's supposed to be the way it is today. Go ahead, brother.
So in pure socialism, entitlements or government entitlements were eliminated?
In pure socialism?
Yeah.
No. Socialism is where the government is everything. Everyone depends entirely on the government for everything. Your job is regulated, controlled by the government. The products you produce, regulated, controlled by the government. Another problem with socialism is an imposing bureaucracy that inevitably becomes almost impossible to change, to innovate, it becomes a boondoggle where nothing gets done. It's like a gigantic swamp. Joe and Betsy, they lived both in China and they lived in Russia. I still remember in Russia, everything you wanted to try and get done, they said, it's impossible, it's impossible.
Now, the entitlements, I mean, like the government handouts, food stamps, welfare, that's eliminated under pure socialism?
No, that's what socialism is. Socialism is a system of entitlement, and that's why there is no pure socialism, nor is there pure capitalism. See, we're supposed to be a capitalistic country, but we have many socialistic elements in play already, and we're embracing more and more socialism, this healthcare system. Our educational system it could be considered socialism because it's government-controlled, government-mandated, government-supported. Go ahead, Dave.
In pure capitalism, when you're a little kid, you could say, someday I want to do this, and you work toward it. In pure socialism, the government says, no, your child is going to be a whatever. In China, it's that way. You're told this will be your profession. And, not that there's anything wrong with it, but essentially it's slavery where someone is telling you what you must do with your life.
Right.
You don't get the choice.
Right. There are tremendous freedoms in a capitalistic form of government. Even though we see our freedoms vanishing, you can still do pretty much what you want. You want to go to school, you can figure out a way to do it. If you have to take out a student loan, if you have to work overtime, you might take it twice as long as others. But if you want to be a lawyer, if you want to be whatever, here you can do that. In socialism, that's not possible. But now things are changing. Like I said already, there are no pure forms of government. All forms of government are mixtures. Some lean more towards socialism with some areas of a free market economy. In America, we lean more towards a free market economy with some elements of socialism. But I was just telling somebody a little while ago, I don't know if you saw the news tonight, but there were demonstrations, strikes, and riots in many parts of Europe today. Italy, Spain, Portugal, Greece, and it's because of socialism. All of those European countries have government health care. They're very, very socialized, even though they would be considered basically free market economies, but they lean far more towards socialism than we do, but we're rapidly catching up with them. But socialism isn't working over there. The countries are bankrupt. They can't afford the entitlements. They can't afford to keep paying these exorbitant wages. They can't keep up with the health care. So the governments are having to enforce austerity measures, and that means we're cutting back on your health care, cutting back on your benefits, cutting back on your entitlements, and that's causing mass demonstrations, strikes. They've shut down the trains, they've shut down the transportation all over, shut down airports. Today was supposed to be a day of demonstrations across Europe. And so socialism doesn't work, but we're rapidly embracing it. I don't know. You're going to have to explain that to me. I hadn't figured it out yet. Well, here's the thing, and this is what you want to keep in mind. Each form of government is corrupt. They're all corrupt. They're all corrupt. They breed corruption, and that's not going to change until Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. So for you and me as Christians, whatever form of government we live under, our responsibility, pray for those in authority. Do our best to live a godly life, to preach the gospel. And remember, this thing has hit the iceberg, and our responsibility is to preach the gospel to everybody we can. And do our very best by the grace of God to live the gospel that we preach. It's a perishing world. I definitely believe that. I think we're unraveling faster than ever before. And I think you'd have a hard time disputing that. I really do, the fact that we're unraveling. So I got to remember where I was. Socialism, yes. What a beautiful thing. That's correct. That's correct. They're all mixed forms of government. All right, I'm going back to the syllabus. I think that's where we were. Page 92. The biblical perspective, as far as a view of economics. There's the Old Testament view, the Jewish view of economics, and then there's the New Testament view, and we'll look at the Old Testament view for with what time we have left tonight. The Old Testament view, and it's basically this. The Old Testament view is that everything belongs to God, including your property. And Psalms 24, verse 1, we cite Psalms 24. 4:1 as proof. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I like the way one version translates it. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. And everything in it. The world and they that dwell therein, it's all God's. And that's really the idea that we're all supposed to have. The view that it's all God's. We're not to be graspers. This world's not our home. Love not the world. Remember what the New Testament teaches. Not only the mountain streams, heavenly bodies, and so forth, but every living creature belongs to God. That's what he says in Psalms 50, verse 9 and 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. He says he knows them. Second, all these things belong to God by right of creation. It's his by right of creation. It's his by right of supervision. That is, he cares for it. He sustains it. He overlooks it all. By him, all things consist, the Bible says in Colossians. All things are held together. So he sees to it that the animals are fed. He says, if he feeds the birds of the field, how much more will he feed you? I mentioned something in here about the deist who teach that, well, we believe God created everything, but he now takes a hands-off approach. He just kind of observes everything from a distance. You know, he sits back and watches us, and maybe it amuses him, I don't know. But that's the idea of deism, that God doesn't intervene in human affairs. He just created it, throws it out there, and he's an indifferent God. Prayer is meaningless. Several of our founding fathers were deists. But as Christians, we believe in a God who intervenes in human affairs. We believe that he is the God, Psalm 65:2, that hears prayer. He hears prayer. Jesus spent a whole lot of time praying. The apostles prayed. They prayed individually. They prayed corporately. Prayer was important. Prayer was considered essential. Obviously, they believed that God would hear their prayer and intervene in human affairs. They believed that God would heal their sick, deliver their oppressed, provide their needs, save their souls, save their families. They believed that God would hear and God would act. And that's what we believe. So that brings us to the next point. Man is just a steward of God's possessions. We're just appointed to look over it. Genesis 2, we cite where the Bible says the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground, made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted and became into four heads. The Lord God took the man, put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. Genesis 2, 8, 9, 10, and verse 15. So man was given stewardship of God's possessions. And that's the way we're to consider ourselves today. The Jews were supposed to consider themselves stewards of God's possessions. The land was the Lord's. They were stewards of it. We, too, are to consider our possessions as actually his possessions. And he merely puts us here to govern, to be stewards of it. Obviously, we can't take any of it with us when we go. So whatever you have, house, lands, properties, vehicles, business, we're to consider it the Lord's. This is the Lord's, and he's just got me here running it right now for him. And so whatever you do, you want to do it as unto the Lord. You want to do it as a representative of the Lord and as a steward of the Lord. So you certainly don't want to cheat people. Well, look, that's the Lord's business. So you're running the Lord's business. You don't want to be deceitful. You don't want to gouge customers. You don't want to take advantage. Right? I mean, this is the Lord's business, so you want to give people a quality product, quality work, whatever it is you do, for a reasonable price. You know, you have to make a living, and the Lord's got you doing that to make a living, and it's not wrong to charge a reasonable fee to make a decent living. That's what we do. But the idea is, whatever it is we do, remember, you're God's steward, you're operating his business. This carries over into our own everything that we own. Look, I even remind myself that my home, actually, I'm a steward of it. It doesn't belong to me. The Lord owns it all. So I can't allow it to just deteriorate. If something's broken, if something's leaking, I should repair it. It should be important. You can't be slothful in these areas. Because if you neglect it, guess what? It doesn't get better. It doesn't fix itself. That leaky roof is not going to heal itself. So there's things we have to do as stewards. As stewards. Go ahead, brother. Let's get the mic to you.
All right. I've heard this preached a few different ways, but for example, let's say I own a house and I lose my job and things need to be done to the house. I'm a steward of that house, but it costs money to maintain.
It does.
All right. Is the Lord then obligated to provide what he's put me steward over? In other words, is he not obligated is a bad word, but I mean, is he inclined to help me be steward over the things that he's put me in charge of?
Well, I do believe there's two aspects to this answer, okay? I do believe the Lord will provide all of our needs, and I do believe that we can trust him to provide for us a job and the ability to fix, repair, keep in working order, whatever it is that we're stewards of. If we find ourselves in a situation where we can't, then there's nothing wrong with selling that. Maybe we got too much house for what we can afford. Maybe we've got too much car for what we can afford. The fact is, maybe we can live without that at all. Maybe we can downsize and do something a whole lot less expensive. And should the Lord choose to bless us with something more in the future, we're open to being blessed. But I do believe that we can pray and trust the Lord to provide. A simple answer, I do believe we can pray and trust him to provide. Now, there can also be times where we have more than we should have. What I'm saying there is that if you're in a house that you can't afford, the note's just too big, I think the wise thing to do is sell it and get something less expensive, even if you have to rent a place or... We don't have to have something big and elaborate. I mean, if you can afford it, that's not a problem. But if you can't afford it, then you don't want to be a slave to a house.
I guess what I was asking, not that you've bitten off more than you can chew, but, you know, I mean, there's, well, I guess you would have, because maintenance is something that nobody thinks about when they buy things, but... I mean, as life circumstances change, other factors change, and I guess what I'm asking is, could you depend on the Lord to maintain what you already have, basically? And not that you've gone out and bought twice as much house as you could afford and based 50% of your income on a house note. I mean, as long as you've always acted in a wise manner, you know?
That's the factor that you have to bring into consideration. Go ahead, Dave.
God will take care of us, but he won't necessarily let us keep what we have. There were times when his people were deported into foreign countries and they had to leave it all behind.
Many, many times. Many
and he
times.
Still
Acts
took care of them.
Chapter 8 is an example of that right there.
Yeah, he took care of them, but they lost their stuff.
Right. They lost everything in the Babylonian captivity. They lost everything in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Christians have lost everything, as have the Jews throughout the history of the world. Lost houses, businesses, possessions, but the Lord always took care of them. You know, he'll always take care of us. There's been times in the history of the church where, you know, if somebody has a real need, maybe they're out of work temporarily, things happen, they need help paying the bills, and we're willing to do that. I mean, I believe, brothers and sisters, we help as we can. And I don't feel like we turn our shoulder to a brother who has a legitimate need. But there's also been times when some of those needs were pretty big. Just not to go into any detail, but we had a situation where a fella lost his job, and his house note was enormous, enormous. And to be honest with you, I felt like we'd thrown money away to support, to pay his house note. It was just way, way, way too much house, too big a note. And I don't believe it's our responsibility to pay somebody's house note when they got a note like that. Sell that house, go live in an apartment. I mean, we'll help if it's reasonable, but to throw thousands and thousands of dollars a month into helping somebody get, I couldn't do it in good conscience. I just couldn't. Go ahead, brother.
Two different notes. That's one of the problems with the government trying to take care of everything. I mean, when we have the storms, the hurricanes. If people were truly Christians and only those in need would take the money that the government's trying to help people with, then those who really need it would benefit. Because there's so much fraud, even though the government's trying to help, people that don't deserve the money get the money, and those in need are still in need. That was one thing. Now, the other thing, the previous church where we came from, being a deacon on the board there, one of the things we encouraged anyone that had a benevolent need, the church would help. But they were always encouraged that if you get back on your feet, and if it's at all possible, whatever money came from the benevolent fund that we had, that you try to repay it so that later on someone else was in need, there'll be money to fit for.
Right.
We had a few that did. We had some that didn't.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's the nature of it also. We do believe, and the New Testament teaches, that families are supposed to help families. So if you have a brother or sister, let's say somebody loses their house. Let's say that they wound up, bank forecloses on them. It could happen. The family's responsible to take them in. Now, we live in a broken world, and families don't always welcome their own brothers and sisters as they should, but that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it was in biblical times. That's the way it was with the Jews. That's the way it is with the early church. It's not up to the government to take care of them. It's up to the family. You have a brother, a sister, a mother, a father. You take them in. You take care of them. If it's at all within the realm of your ability, you know, that's your responsibility. Then if that's impossible, if that doesn't happen, then the church helps. And sometimes we're called upon to do that, to help someone. They can't pay the note, or they don't have enough to keep the electricity on, things like that. So, you know, we'll help. We'll do what we can to help. I believe a church should do that. But there's also things we won't do. I think I've mentioned before, we had a fellow who came with a pile of bills one time, and he was in dire straits, and I remember it very well. And we said, look, we'll help you. I don't want you to lose your apartment. I don't want you to get your electricity turned off, so bring the bills. We'll help. He gave me his electricity bill. I said, okay, we're going to pay that. He brought me his cable TV bill. I said, we are not paying that. You can live without the cable TV. And I wouldn't pay a cell phone bill either. You can do without that, you know. But we'll make sure you got electricity. We'll make sure you got your rent paid.
There's a difference between need and wants.
That's right. Go ahead, bro. Let's get the mic to the brother.
You had mentioned earlier about earthly treasures, and when you die, you leave them all behind. You can't take them with you. And then just now you're talking about helping relatives and needs and stuff like that. In that sense, you can take treasures with you, because the scripture tells us to lay up our treasures in heaven.
That's correct.
And you know, what seems like a burden here on earth, and what seems like you know, maybe expense or responsibility you don't want to take on, is lots of times heavenly treasures. And so hopefully you have eyes to see that, you know, that not that you're gone, not that you're, you know, you're greedy and trying to lay it up,
right.
but the Lord has told us that, you know, that
that's
we
right.
can lay up treasures in heaven, and he's
right.
called us to be compassionate to people in need. And so there's an opportunity there.
That's right. So when he says lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, it's where moth corrupts, where rust eats through, and where thieves break in and steal. So earthly treasures, that's what he's talking about. Anything that you would consider a treasure on earth, product, goods, houses, lands, gold, silver, whatever, you know, those are the things that the Lord says, don't be concerned about all of those things, because the thieves are after them, the moth is after them, the rust is after them. And the things that really matter are what you mentioned right there. You lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth doesn't corrupt or rust.
And Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. But basically, the bottom line is we can't even imagine the things that await us that the Lord has stored up for us. So it's just going to be, go ahead and quote it.
Well, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for us.
Amen. That's the scripture.
That's right. Go ahead, brother.
Something my mother always told me as I was growing up and starting to work, she said, this is her words of wisdom, the more you have, the more trouble you have.
Yeah, that's a fact. It's, I think Proverbs says a man can't sleep because of the abundance of his possessions. You know, the more you have, the more you got to worry about. But there's truth to it. It really is. So you lay up nights worrying about it. Yeah, that's right. You gotta insure it. You have to protect it. You gotta get a dog. You got to feed the dog. What was it? Yes, ma'am. Let's get the mic to Miss Faye.
I just recently had a discussion a little while ago. You were talking about we are stewards of the things that God has given to us. And if we're the stewards, their suggestion or implication was that once we pass away, that the stuff that we have should not go to our children. It should go back to the church, because that's, you know, the inheritance is like for the church, you know, as opposed to give it, say, like to our children and our children's children, you know? And I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Well, our economy or economic system is basically based on that of Israel's. And those things were always passed down to the children. Not that the Lord didn't get a portion, but, you know, he got a portion in the Old Testament through the tithe and through the free will offerings of the Jews. They were required to tithe, and that supported the tribe of Levi. Remember, they didn't get an inheritance of land, so they couldn't grow their own crops. They couldn't put their own cattle out in the field. So they served the priesthood, and they were supported by the tithes of the rest. But the family lands and possessions were passed down to the next generation. And Jubilee ensured that nobody else got them. So that's kind of the economy we're based on, roughly speaking. Go ahead, brother.
I was going to logically argue against that position, because in one generation the church would have it all.
You're right. Now there's a
I don't know how far to jump into this, but I'm trying to weigh my words here. There is a long-standing system in place in the Protestant church and in Catholicism as well that they call estate planning, you know, part of estate planning, to where they actually encourage people to will their properties to the church, will your house, your possessions, and so on to the church. So that they'll call it an ongoing legacy and so on. They can make it sound really good. It'd be different if you had no heirs, if you had no children. Then that's a good thing. But you know, you don't want the government to get it, you know. They got enough already. We give them, well, I don't want to backtrack on that either. But I do believe that the system Israel enacted, where family properties remain within the family, that's the way it's supposed to be. Go ahead, brother.
That kind of falls back to the saying, you know, that the person that doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. I mean, if you gave everything to the church and you left your kids homeless, penniless, I mean, you're not taking care of your family.
Well, there is a blessing that the Bible pronounces on those who, you know, leave an inheritance to children's children. But not everybody is able to do that. That the most important heritage we can pass down is a legacy of faith and a legacy of faithfulness to the Word of God. Many, many, many men and women of God have died broke. In fact, a lot of the early Christians would have considered a sin to die with money in your pocket. I mean, they really felt like everything they had they should give. And some of the early circuit riders were like that. They never owned anything and didn't believe that they should. And that's perfectly legitimate as well. I mean, that's the way the Lord put it on their hearts. They lived sacrificial lives. And in many parts of the world, you can't own anything. It's only been recently that China's allowing personal ownership. Russia limitedly has very limited personal ownership, but most people that will never own a piece of land or an automobile or anything like that. But if you do have a house or land and you can pass it down to your children and not, you know, you don't want to pass down all your burdens and debts and things like that. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people inherit. But it is a blessing if your children can receive an inheritance. They're all, you know, these are complicated considerations, because some people, they don't want their children to get any money because the child's a drug addict, and if they get it, it's going to kill them. They'll literally stick it all up their nose or in their veins, and they're going to die. Unfortunately, that's the way it is in many situations. But anyway, that was good consideration. I'm not going to jump into the next aspect of this tonight because we just don't have time to consider it. I don't want to open it up right now. So we're going to quit there tonight. But, yes, you can, brother.
Well, the Amish, don't they kind of live like the second chapter of Acts?
The Amish do live communally, and there are some old order groups like that that have, like the old German Baptist and some Mennonite groups who live in a big community. And each group is a little bit different in their form of government. Like some of them, they all eat in one big kitchen. You know, like they'll all eat in a place like this. They may have fields that they work all over, but when it's dinner time, they all come and eat together. Some of them do that. Not all of them do. Some of them own their own private lands. Some of them all work communally. But they do stay very close together to their little isolated communities, and they have, in that sense, they are living in that way more communally. Yes, brother.
Are the Mormons
arguments I heard against that Acts chapter 2 commune was that God broke it up with the death of Stephen persecution because they were commanded to go and preach it throughout the whole world, not to click up and basically preach to the choir.
Well, it didn't last very long. They did it while it was needed, but it wasn't mandated to be practiced for the rest of the church for all time. And certainly, you see Acts chapter 8, they're dispersed all over. Only the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Everybody else was scattered to the four winds. Well, praise God. I pray that we're getting a little bit of a glimpse here of some economic. We're not going to get much further into it than this because I want to move into Christian vocation and calling, but before we do, we'll cover just a little bit more ground. Let's pray. Father, we do pray today that you grant us a greater degree of wisdom, insight, and maturity in all matters economic and material. Our desire, Lord, is to have a biblical view of possessions, of work, of business, of ownership. Help us all, Lord, to realize that you are the owner, we are the steward of all things. And Lord, let us live and conduct ourselves at work and at home in such a way that it honors and glorifies you. We ask it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Dave.